Psalm 66, 8 and 9. Bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 66, 8 and 9. Bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 66, 8 and 9. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:23. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Welcome back, everyone, to the second service on Sunday. It's been 2 weeks since I've been up here. We were not expecting the issues from last week, so thank you, sir. Happy to be getting back into it. Before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for the provisions that you gave us to see us through the trials of this past week. We're grateful for the opportunity to be here, prepared to take in your word, Lord, that we ask that the distractions of our lives get quieted away. We know it's been a hectic few weeks. We ask that Lord, those things quiet and you allow us to focus on your word and what you intend for us to take from it, Lord. We know that these words are lessons from which we are intended to drive our lives. That it's here for our benefit, Lord. And we ask that you help keep our focus on those lessons and the provisions that you've left for us, Lord. And all these things we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as I like to do as a recap, last time I was up here, we looked at the opening of chapter 6. And chapter 6 opened up with an explanation of how sin still affects the life of the new believer. Paul began chapter 6 by again explaining that unlimited grace is not license to sin, as has been discussed previously in this letter. Paul explained that the detractors of Christianity had frequently made those comments about what Christians taught. And while he dismissed those ideas as being wrong in previous verses, he dives deeper into the reasons why in this section. Romans 3:8 said, "Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just." Paul opens the section by explaining that we have died to sin, that by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we too spiritually died alongside him to the dead of sin, and that anyone who has died has been set free from sin. This does not mean that we have been freed from the influence of our old sinful natures, but that the burden of knowing that God's wrath awaits us no longer applies to the believer. Paul explained that we were baptized into Christ's death at the moment of salvation, and that by dying with him, we were resurrected with him as new creatures. That our sinful natures have lost their power, and we are spiritually new creatures freed from sin. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." With our new selves, we are no longer solely influenced by our sinful natures, but instead have the influence of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete who's been called to help us in this life. Paul explained that death no longer has dominion over us, that as death could not keep Christ in the grave, so too will we not be held by death. that we have the hope of the resurrection and living a life with Christ and the Father in heaven forever, not to die again because of the debt of sin, which is death that has been paid for and will not be paid again, as sin has been defeated by Christ's work on the cross. That means that death, the result of sin, no longer has its hold on the children of God. Romans 6:10 to 11 says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We're not meant to live our lives as we had prior to salvation, because we are new creatures created entirely for new works in order to glorify God. Starting at Romans chapter 6, verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust." In 13, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments to righteousness to God." Paul had said that we had died to sin, but now he gets into the explanation that that does not mean it no longer has influence over us, that our sinful natures are still part of our human nature, and it won't be until we put these bodies away that we'll be truly freed from its influence. That's not to say that we have no hope in this life for living lives that are godly, that glorify Him, just that it's going to be a struggle. Paul says not to let sin reign in us, obeying its lustful temptations that Satan continues to attempt to entice us with. Whereas before we were slaves to sin, that sin controlled us, and in our humanity we had little defense to its whims. But now we are new creatures. We have been bought and paid for, no longer slaves to sin, but now slaves to righteousness. In the army, I had the honor of meeting a lot of different types of people who had joined for a multitude of reasons. And there were plenty, like myself, who just joined for a fresh start. If you haven't heard my testimony, not long after graduating high school, I started down the wrong path, and I started making poor decisions. I dropped out of college and quickly realized, it was about 6 months, I was throwing my life away, that everything I'd been working for at 18 years old, I was simply turning my back on. And I wanted to change that. Talked to my friends, tried to get those who I recognized were in that bad situation with me, tried to get them to join and leave. But alas, no one wanted to take me up on that offer. And I left and joined the military, and it changed me. Basic training changes a lot of people that they go through it. And so as I recognized the change in myself and understanding that the soldiers that I had also had undergone that change, I always had words of warning for soldiers that did their 4 years and were getting out and going back home. You know, I always pointed out that your friends who are back home, the ones that are still there doing the same things that you did, that you left from, they didn't change. And if you go and re-embed yourself with that group, you're getting back into what you left. What was the point of changing if you're going to turn around and go back to the same people still doing the same dumb things that you tried to escape from? The military changes you. It's nearly impossible not to come out a different person. But if you fall back in your old ways, how much did you really change? Paul is teaching that lesson here. How can you be something new if you're still doing the same things that you did before? 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 20. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all the things have become new, and now all the things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We're not supposed to return to our old selves, our old ways, picking up where we left off with our sins prior to salvation. But instead, we have become ambassadors for God, And it's our job to carry the message of salvation forward, spreading his good news and leaving more new creatures in our paths. Unfortunately, not all soldiers, all my soldiers that I talked to, took me up on that advice. And I've seen the effects of those that turned back to the old ways once they got back home, fell in with their old friends, and fell in with the trouble that came along with that. So I see that this analogy next to, you know, the words I'm reading here. Why would we, as new creatures, go back to what we were fleeing, what we fled from, the sin that we were desperate to escape? Why would we turn around as these new creatures in Christ, as these ambassadors of God? Why would we turn and pick up those actions where we left off? Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Notice how in the previous verse, Paul spoke of our turning away from sin to present ourselves as instruments of God. Whereas before we were slaves to sin, now we are slaves to righteousness. We are called to be God's workmen in the world, committing our bodies to righteous acts and furthering the kingdom of God, to be used by God for good work and not continuing in the works of the flesh. We are, however, still influenced by our sinful natures. But the only way we sin as Christians is when we choose to sin, when we make the choice of turning around, turning our back to God, and going back where we came from, going back where the world of the flesh. It no longer has absolute control over our lives as it once did, as we now have the influence of the Holy Spirit to temper our sinful selves. Verse 14 tells us outright that sin no longer has authority in our lives because we are no longer under law but under grace. Remember that in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 20 and 21, Paul said, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law was given so that man's mouth would be closed when they stood in judgment, as it says in Romans 3:8. The law was not given for man's salvation, for no man can perfectly keep the law. The law was given so that sin would abound and that man that would not question that they were wicked and desperately needed salvation through the work of the cross. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11 says, but we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which has committed it to my trust. We are now under saving grace, but God still gives us the choice. We can choose to obey God, or we can fall back in our old ways, the ways that condemned us in the first place. We are not under the authority of our old sinful natures any longer, but we have been freed from sin under the law and now live under grace from the Father. Verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Paul wants there to be no uncertainty to the church's response to the allegations made against it. That no, grace is not a license to sin. Paul has covered this in detail, that we are new creatures under grace, that the desires of the flesh have no place in the Christian heart, that we are to throw off those shackles and live according to the Spirit. Paul uses the phrase he likes to use again as the answer to the question of whether or not we should sin because we are under grace and not the law. Certainly not. God forbid, let it not be so. Paul makes it clear in his writings how we are intended to live in the age of grace. Galatians 5:19, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Then he states that when you choose, either you choose the sinful nature or the words of the Lord, that to them you are a slave. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You have been bought and paid for by the works of the cross, but we still have volition and easily slip into serving our flesh, obeying our sinful natures and living a life visibly no different than that of your former self. But thank God for grace. Thank God for the ability at any moment as a child of God to turn it around, to seek Him in repentance and have Him put you back on track, back on the path of righteousness, able to do good works that are pleasing to Him. That's the beauty of grace. It's not license, it's forgiveness. The ability at any point to seek His face and find redemption. God just wants us to confront and admit our failures, to face them and not ignore them. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the state God wants you in. That's where we're intended to live our lives in this age of grace as Christians. It's purified from sin, purified from unrighteousness, living lives to the glory of God. He gives us this tool that if we just admit to ourselves and to Him, yes, I failed again, we're forgiven, we're purified. And right like that, back on track, filled with the Holy Spirit and ready to try again. And when we stumble again, He's there to pick us up. And we will face constant struggles against the flesh. 1 Corinthians 11 says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God has seen our struggles, and He's provided us with an escape plan so that we can successfully face these temptations. And that's a promise, like so many other promises that you can cling to when faced with these temptations in our lives. Christ Himself quoted Scripture when He faced temptation, so what chance do we have without it? We're called to learn these promises, to fill our minds, to fill our hearts with God's Word, so that when we need to pull them out, when we are in the face of the evil one facing those temptations, we have these promises, these beautiful words to cling to give us strength. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. This was somewhat of a hard sentence for me to follow, but Paul is saying, thank God that even though you were slaves to sin, despite that, you have become obedient from the heart to this new doctrine by which you were saved. We too, in the age of grace, follow the same path as these Roman Christians. That while we were mired in our sinful lives, we recognized our sinfulness and in our hearts committed ourselves to the gospel. We made a commitment. We asked to be accepted as children of God, royal priest, new creatures, one that should not return to the ways of the flesh that had dragged down humanity for generations since the fall of Adam. Ephesians 5:8 says, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We are no longer those creatures lost to darkness, but we have been filled and lifted into the light. How many of us choose to return to darkness, choosing to answer the lust of the flesh rather than the divine duty which we have been entrusted? John 3:19 says, this is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but the people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. After they sinned, Adam and Eve hid. They hid in their shame from God. Man doesn't like the thought of anyone knowing their deepest, darkest secrets. Their shameful, sinful selves crave the darkness where they can feel hidden and feel protected. But the light, Christ, was brought into the world, and at the culmination of his earthly ministry, he paid for all those sins man thinks are hidden in the darkness. The only thing that keeps the Christians in darkness is choice. We've been lifted out of that darkness despite our ill worthiness, but still many find comfort in the works of the flesh. James 1, verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. We've been lifted out of that dark prison, that we once lived in, where once we had no choice but to live like that. Because of our sin, because of our failing, we were held in this world of darkness. Now we only do it by choice. We know that we have been bought and paid for and are to be committed to God, no longer slaves to sin, but to righteousness. Verse 19 says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present yourselves, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Paul finally stops to explain something that I'm glad he did. In this modern age, as I've been covering these previous verses, I'm sure some people have cringed at the language Paul uses. The thought of being a slave is an uncomfortable topic in today's age. It makes many people uncomfortable. It should be noted that slavery in ancient times was not like slavery that what it became in the later days of humanity. There were chattel slaves, which were considered personal property and not members of society. But there are also groups akin to serfs who were still citizens. They were still members of society who had committed themselves to serving a lord. But even that slavery, Paul says, is not really a good depiction of what our relationship with God is to be. Paul says he's using these terms because of our restrictions, because of our want of understanding. There's so much that man doesn't understand or struggles to comprehend. Paul elsewhere uses the analogy of babies, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you were still not able to. So he tries a different way to explain. Paul writes that just as we used to commit ourselves to sin, as we willingly obeyed it, as we threw ourselves into the works of the flesh, that now, as children of God, we should commit ourselves just as fervently as we did after the works of the flesh to the desires of God. Our sins led to greater sins, the world spiraling out of control, desperately trying to keep things afloat by our own efforts. Man is entirely under the authority of God. Christ has overthrown sin, and in the end, he will condemn those that chose flesh over the Son. But we serve a merciful God that allows us free will. It is how we can still choose works of the flesh as a child of God. Because we know that the will of God is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Christians who aren't following God's will, but their own. But he yearns for our obedience. He yearns for our love. He wants us to choose him. If we had no choice but to obey, our obedience wouldn't be to God's glory. It would be because we were forced. But we were called to choose Christ, to choose God's word and throw ourselves after them just as powerfully as we did over sin in our humanity. And unlike sin, which leads to more and greater lawlessness, adhering to the faith and following God's word leads to holiness, also translated sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Paul takes an interesting turn at verse 20, introducing a thought that I had never fully considered before now. And that is that while we were slaves to sin, we were free from righteousness, as it says in verse 20. The idea of this is that while we were still wholly committed to sin, we were simply free from righteousness. Obviously, this only applies to unbelievers, because we know that believers are called to righteousness. It's only through the Holy Spirit that such a thing is even possible. But for the unbeliever, they are free from righteousness. What does that mean, though? As an unbeliever, you've already failed. You've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can't achieve righteousness on your own. You've missed the mark, and so are free, in a sense, from trying. There's no point in partially upholding the law. It's like a new sofa. Everyone is super careful around it until the first spill. After that, the damage is done. Everyone relaxes their standards. For slaves to sin, go ahead and relax. You've already failed, so why bother? Galatians 3 says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Verse 11, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. Verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Cursed is anyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. There is no partially cursed. There's no kind of cursed, but mostly okay. It's binary. You're either a slave to sin and free of righteousness, or you're a slave of righteousness and free from sin. Now, the freedom that you find in sin is nothing like the freedom found in righteousness, as Paul points out in verse 21. Paul asked the question, what were the fruits of your labor when you were slaves to sin? How were things going when you went about your sinful lives? You did things that resulted in death. We've covered the rotten fruits of the flesh in the first chapter of Romans. We've covered it today and in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Or 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4, which says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, and carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dispassion, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We know what the wicked things of this world are. We know that for believers, those things end in death, and that we are called to obedience as slaves of righteousness. We are called as the workmen of God to be the example of what is right in the world. And if we, if we're living lives to our flesh, if we're back living the lives that we did before we were new creatures, what example are we showing the world? If you're a professed Christian, if you boast in Christ, and then people see you living those lives as you did before, as nothing has changed, what message are you presenting? Verse 22 says, but now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have put your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. This verse says, but now. There was a change. Obviously, this part's meant only for, to believers, as unbelievers have not undergone a change. But now, with the death, burial, and resurrection, we have been set free from sin. No longer is sin the master we serve. We have a new master we are called to serve, to be his hands and feet. But the service is not forced. You can turn around and continue living as you once were in sin, seemingly no different from any unbeliever. But the Lord is always ready for us to turn back, to fall into his arms, and to try again to be a good and faithful servant. This verse says in the New King James that we have our fruit to holiness. And the word here for holiness is hagiasmon, which Strong's concordance lists as the process of making or becoming holy, set apart, sanctification, holiness, consecration. We have the path of holiness. A believer at a fellowship has restoration to fellowship, restoring that connection to the Lord, as we saw in 1 John 1:9. And that enables the fruits of the Spirit, which grow in service to the Lord as we continue to take in doctrine, as we continue to grow in faith and knowledge. The fruits of the Spirit grow and come to fruition, and that is a path to holiness, to sanctification. And in the next part of the verse, and the end, everlasting life. Where does that life of service, the fruit to holiness, end? Everlasting life. I read it last week, or 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to read it again here. Revelations 22, starting at verse 1 through verse 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is our hope for the future. Why do we endure suffering? Because it's temporary, and it's our duty. Our eyes stay on him, on the future with him for eternity. Our eyes should see past the suffering as we see past the other temptations in our life. We aren't slaves to our suffering. We're not slaves to our temptation, but we're servants of the Lord. Verse 23 of Romans 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." For the wages of sin is death. Without the gift of salvation through Christ, that's where we are. We are waiting to collect our wages, toiling for a lifetime with judgment coming in God's timing. Not allowed to sin out of acceptance of God, but you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, as it says in Romans 2, 5. So as it says in Romans 2, 5, but of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself. To those who persist, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give you eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being that does evil. That is what we have earned in our humanity. That is our worth outside of Christ, storing up wrath. Imagine spending a lifetime making a pile of rocks that would one day crush you. But Christ, if we put our faith in him, paid the cost of that wrath. He bore the brunt of it on the tree so we would have a path to salvation in him. The free gift that is eternal life with Christ. Revelations 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" It's easy to lose sight of that goal. I ran way, way more than I wanted to while I was in the Army. And one thing I learned about running is that it's a lot harder mentally when you don't know when you're going to stop, when you don't know where you're running to. I had the honor of serving under a Ranger, which for those that don't know, they're part of Special Operations. They're another form of they're like Special Forces, but different. They only do direct action, physically fit and tough. And I was under him one time in one of my companies when the commander of the company, who was fresh to leading and hadn't fully thought out his actions, he had said all physical training sessions had to last an hour and a half. They couldn't be shorter. And we knew that you could greatly tire yourself, work all your body in half an hour and get a good workout in. But the new guidance was an hour and a half. So for that next week, every time we worked out, it was an hour and a half. And then one day, the commander decided to work with our detachment, led by a Ranger. And he said, okay, we're going for a run. And we went on a 5-mile run. And we finished it somewhere between 45 and 50 minutes. And the last guy crossed the line, and we're breathing heavy. And that Ranger said, we've got more time. Let's do it again. And turn around. And we ran another 5 miles. And that was the last time that a PT had to last an hour and a half. Because the commander saw exactly what you could get done in a short amount of time. But when we started running that second 5 miles, when we took off again, I thought it was hilarious. I thought we'd run 100 meters and then turn around and go back. And after that first mile and then the second mile, and I'm realizing, no, I'm in the middle of the woods now. There is no turning back. It's time to finish. That's when your resolve falters. That's when you take your eyes off the prize, when you're unsure of where you're going. That's when it gets hard. That's when you can lose sight of the goal. We know our goal. It's written for us. We know what we're working toward. We know who we're working for. That's where we're supposed to keep our eyes. It can be easy to forget the goal. But keep your eyes forward on the prize, on the Lord, and you'll be fine. Let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, that you haven't left us in the dark, that we aren't left unknowing what it is we'll face. We know we'll face trials. We know we'll face suffering. But we also know that you intend for us to endure it, that you've given us a way to endure it through faith and trust in you. And Lord, though those times may be hard and we may want to take our eyes off you and in our humanity weep for our suffering, Lord, I ask for us, for humanity, for strength, that our eyes can remain on you, on the power, on your love and mercy, as you intended, as you want us to go to you in our trials. And through that we grow. Lord, it's a beautiful plan you've left for us, that you've given us to live out. Everything we need seen for, everything we endure intended for your purpose. Help us keep our thoughts on that during trials, during struggles. Help us spread that message to those who might need it, Lord, to those that are suffering on their own, who are faltering under the weight of carrying their lives themselves. Help us let them know there's a better way, as we are called to do. And in all things, in Christ's name, amen.